Romans chapter 6 this morning, Romans chapter 6, as we continue through the book of Romans. I want to welcome everyone here this morning and those who are joining us on Facebook. So just want to say welcome to all of you. Last week, as we started in Romans chapter 6, and I had revealed that a light bulb had gone off, and something I had been taught for years and years and years turned out to be not true, and that in studying Romans 6, the light bulb went off, and I finally understand 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, and everything. And after a sermon like that, and whenever you become kind of vulnerable in the pulpit, the whole week the enemy, you know, whoops up on you and says, well, you see, no one's going to like you anymore, and no one's going to respect you as a preacher if you stand there and admit, hey, you know, the Lord showed me something new this week, and I never understood this, or something like that. And so I was sharing that with one of my pastor friends, and he's like, oh, James, that's not true, you know. That's from the enemy. And so it's real important that we, even every day, that we take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. And my desire in teaching and preaching the Word of God is that we all come to an understanding together. And if the Lord doesn't teach me, then I won't be able to teach you. And so, and that I also learn from other people and through interactions and stuff like that. And so it's really kind of good as we're all kind of growing together. So as we look at this passage here in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, notice the title of the message is Death to Sin and Alive to God, Part 2. And so as I sat down to write the sermon this week, I read and meditated on the scripture, and I was like, boy, the title of the message should be Death to Sin and Alive to God. And I wrote it down, and I started on the message, got the introduction going, I'm going, wait a minute, that sounds familiar. Death to Sin, Alive to God. Was that a title recently? And so I looked back, and it was last week's title. And so, like, I can fix this. Part 2. So here we are. And let me just start out by the way of introduction, say of all the miracles that Jesus did, none seem to symbolize what he came to do more than the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Let me explain. You may remember the miracle. Jesus was told that Lazarus, his very good friend, was sick. And so he decided to wait. And then after a couple of days, he said to the disciples, we're going to Bethany because Lazarus, our good friend, is dead, in essence. And so the disciples protested going to Bethany because things had been hot politically. And remember, Thomas, before they left, said, well, let's just go and die with him, you know. And so, because they thought for sure if he went back to the region, he would be arrested and killed. So Jesus stands before the tomb of Lazarus, and, you know, he wept there. And he wept probably not so much because Mary and Martha were crying and had questioned him and saying, if you had been here sooner, our brother wouldn't have died, which is true. But they were weeping there mostly, he was weeping there mostly because this was the personification of the sin of Adam. This was the end result of the sin of Adam was death. And he stands at the tomb, and this is a great visual right there of this is the result of Adam's sin. This is the end result of every man and woman from then on. And so Jesus is standing there at the tomb, and he says, roll the stone away. And after a short objection by Martha saying, and I know that's what she said. Dude, he is going to stink. And Jesus just, I mean, unfazed, he rolled the stone away. And so they rolled the stone away, and he said, Lazarus, come forth, right? And remember, Lazarus came out. Was he alive when he came out? Yes. Did he need help after he got out? Absolutely. Because remember, Jesus' next command was, unwrap him and let him go, or loose him and let him go. In other words, Lazarus was risen from the dead, but when he came out of the tomb, when he was alive, he needed to be unwrapped from the grave clothes. I don't know how he got out, You know, because I don't think they wrap the legs individually. And I just want you to picture Lazarus trying to get out of the tomb, you know. I mean, I don't know what's going on. And he probably didn't follow rule number 9, which is always carry a knife with you. So, you know, he wasn't able to and then cut his grave clothes. No, he needed help. He needed help unwrapping himself. And what a great visual of Romans chapter 6 when Paul opens up the chapter. He says, what shall we say then? And he asks two questions. He starts out by saying, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he easily answered that one. And he said, by no means. Matter of fact, he emphatically answered that by saying, by no means, or may it never be. Or if the old King James, God forbid. And so he couldn't have been more emphatic about, no, we should never continue in sin so grace may abound. And then he asked the second question, which was a key really to the whole passage, and I think the key to the Christian life and the key to the gospel. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And so the reason Lazarus is a picture of that is a guy who was dead is now raised, and he doesn't go back and live in the tomb. He doesn't go back, and he doesn't go, thanks for raising me from the dead. I think I'll go back into the tomb and you can roll the stone away, or stone back in place. So he didn't live there. And so, but we also see that he had to be unwrapped from the grave clothes, and the grave clothes are obviously the flesh that we live in. He says, so how can we who are dead to sin still live in it? This is, I think, the supreme doctrine of salvation. He then goes on, Paul goes on to explain that we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death, and we were buried with him in baptism, and we were raised to walk a new life. And so he says here that when we trusted Christ as our Savior, spiritually we were immersed into Christ. We were identified with his death. And we went to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where it says that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. So our condition is, in order to be saved, we must go through the cross. We must be crucified with Christ. We have to identify with his death, his burial, and now his resurrection, because he says that we are also identified with his resurrection. If we're died and we're buried and we're identified with his resurrection to a new life. We're not resurrected to the old life because the old nature died on the cross. The old nature died. And a new nature was created. So we reference then 2 Thessalonians 5:17 that says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And so you have a question? I'm sorry. Second Corinthians 5:17. Sorry about that. Whew, you had me. Yeah, well, it's interesting, too. I wasn't adding to Scripture, trust me. There is no 2 Thessalonians 5. So good catch. You know, I do this every once in a while just to see if you're paying attention. You know, this is a technique that speakers use. No. Actually, I had it written in my notes wrong. That's really funny. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In other words, the old, he says, the old has passed away. And when something has passed away, it means it's dead. And so the old died at the cross. We're crucified with Christ. And so the old died. And the new nature now lives in this old flesh, in these old grave clothes. So the new nature, very much alive and well, but is wrapped up in this flesh, or in the illustration of Lazarus, is wrapped up in the grave clothes. And we need God's word, and we need other people to help unwrap the grave clothes or help us to conquer or put down the desires of the flesh. And so with that as a backdrop, Paul goes on to say, and let me just read. Let me start in verse 5 of Romans chapter 6. Now let's just start in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6 because it really gets the flow. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, we do not walk the same way after we come to Christ. We do not live the same way. So he goes on to say in verse 5, for if we have been united with him in death, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We're not talking about the future. If we've died with Christ, we also will live with him. He's not talking about after our bodily resurrection. He's not talking about in glory in heaven. He's talking about now, right after we come to faith in Christ, that we should live with him. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, in other words, he's transitioning. He's like, now, with all this, so, let's apply it to us. He said, so, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, how many times have you read that and go, man, I wish that were true. Man, I sure wish that sin didn't have dominion over me. Man, I really wish that this was really true. I really wish that I could conquer the flesh. Well, you're in very good company, because the next two chapters, really, Paul will go on through 6 and 7, and he's going to be very vulnerable about his wrestling with his flesh. The Apostle Paul had to wrestle with his own flesh as well. And he'll say, the things I want to do, those things I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. And he's going to share with us this battle that takes place within the Christian life. But the battle is not between the old nature and the new nature. The battle is between the new nature and the flesh. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, there is a difference. The difference is we only have one nature. We can only handle one at a time, right? And the other one is our flesh, and the flesh can be conquered. And so the first thing he says here, he says to consider yourselves dead to sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin. You say, but man, I know myself. And I may consider all that I want, but it's not happening. Well, let's look at what he means by consider. The word consider there, it comes from that word in the Greek, and it means to reason, word, or account. And actually the verb logo, means to put together with one's mind, to count, or to occupy oneself with reckoning or calculations. Okay, now if that sounds familiar, if you've been with us through all the book of Romans, if that sounds familiar, it's the exact same word that he used in chapter 4 in verse 3, where he says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was accounted to him as righteousness. But in this context, there's a little different meaning. So in this context, the meaning goes on and it says, in this context, it means to account, to conclude, to infer, to believe. The word is commonly used metaphorically in the sense of fully affirming a truth, of having unreserved inner confidence in the reality of what the mind acknowledges. In other words, you really believe what you know to be true. So Paul is saying that we are to consider, we're to have unreserved inner confidence in the reality of what the mind acknowledges. What does the mind acknowledge? Well, the mind acknowledges what he says here in verse 2, that we are dead to sin, but alive to God. He says that, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? The mind acknowledges the truth that when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were crucified with him, and that the old man is dead, but the new man has been created by Christ and to live in us. Or as in Colossians, it says that we acknowledge that we have died and our lives are hidden with God in Christ Jesus. So we acknowledge that. I think the hardest thing a Christian has to do is to consider himself dead to sin. It's not so much the crucifying of the flesh, that's hard, but the hardest part is considering ourselves dead to sin, because we seem so alive to it, don't we? I'm not getting any response from you. So, but I mean, that is a hard thing to do, but yet we're supposed to look at the things we know and say, okay, I know that I am now, my life is now hid with Christ. I know that I've been crucified with Christ. I know that the old man is dead and that there's a new man that is created in Christ Jesus. I know that, and I'm supposed to live, I'm supposed to consider myself dead to sin. I'm supposed to really have unreserved inner confidence in the reality of what the mind acknowledges. That's what he means by consider. So we're just consider ourselves dead to sin. This is going to have two aspects, this considering. He leaves two natural conclusions or aspects. The first one is, do not let sin reign in your body. What does that mean? Do not let sin reign in your body. Well, we need to understand that sin will always be a part of our lives. Sin will always be a part of our lives because we live in the flesh. That doesn't mean we raise the white flag and we give up and just say, well, sin's always going to be a part of our lives, so I might as well just give in because it's always going to be a part, so I might as well give up. No, but it does mean that we don't let it reign in our bodies. In other words, we don't let sin rule our lives. Sin must not be given the place of lordship in our lives. It must not reign. When we trusted Christ as our Savior and Lord, he became the legal ruler of our lives. In other words, when we trusted Christ, we're giving him authority to come and sit on the throne of our lives. He is the king, not our flesh. And so we need to not let sin reign, but we need to let the Lord Jesus reign. Satan was dethroned, and Jesus Christ took his place. Let's see if there's scripture that backs that up. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm not being eisegetical here. I'm not going and looking for scripture that'll back up my point. We don't want to be that way, but we also want to see that the scriptures actually back up scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm pretty sure that that is actually, there is a 1 Peter 2, and that is the right reference. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 11 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for who? For what? His own possession. Okay? Folks, a lot of times in America, we like to stand up for our rights, right? We're drilled into the fact that we have rights, and we have this, and we have that. No. We are slaves to God. We are his possession. He owns us. And if that offends you, then you're probably not saved. And that's just, now I don't know about that, but that's the truth. And go through scripture and see how many times Paul uses the word slave to Christ. We are a slave to Christ, and that word shouldn't offend. We are his own possession. Why? Why are we his possession? Well, that we may get rich on the earth, right? And that we may pursue our own dreams and our own satisfactions. Is that what the scripture says? What does he say here? He says, we are his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The whole reason we're saved is that we may proclaim his excellencies, not our own. Yes? Yes. Absolutely. And I think you're right. There's the word slave always has a negative connotation in our culture, because we think of the slave owner as beating the slave and putting him in submission and stuff like that. We are willful slaves to God. We willingly serve. And I think the greatest example of that is in Exodus, where in the law it says that if a slave wants to serve his master for his life, then he comes to his master and says, I'll be loyal to you. I want to be yours for life. Then the master will take him to the doorpost with an awl and pierce his ear. And he belongs to the master for life. And this is a willful choice of the slave to be a servant of the master for the rest of his life. And that's what we do. It's not like Jesus has to beat us into submission. Our whole wills and minds change to where we want to serve Christ more than anything else. Now, our flesh rears up, and we get fleshly at times. But let's look at the rest of this. In verse 11, it says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, not residents, sojourners, right, and exiles, to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So there's the battle is between our flesh and the new nature, right, in our soul. And so there's this battle going on. So what are some of the passions of the flesh? I mean, he uses this term, passions of the flesh. Let's put a little meat on that, no pun intended. What are some of the passions of the flesh?
Food.
Food, yeah? Chocolate. Okay.
Very specific.
Okay. Food or certain kinds of food, yeah. What else?
Sunshine.
Alcohol. Alcohol can be a passion of the flesh. And most people choose alcohol or turn to alcohol to forget about things that have happened to them. They want to erase that memory. They don't want to have to deal with it because it's right there all the time. And they just want to forget about it. They just want to erase it. And so they turn to alcohol or drugs or something else. And it works for a little time until they sober up. And maybe they've caused more problems in the process. What else? What are some of the passions of the flesh?
Computer games,
yeah. Or entertainment in general. Entertainment in general, yeah. What's that?
Wasting time,
sure. Yeah. Because we are to redeem the time because the days are evil, according to Scripture.
Gossip.
Right? Gossip, yes, absolutely. Love to spread the little morsels, don't we? Right? Wow.
Lust,
yeah, absolutely. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. But yeah, lust, immorality. How about hate, prejudice? They use the word racism now, but it's really they mean is prejudice. Right? Jealousy, envy, greed,
anger.
Yeah, all these are the passions of the flesh. And he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, here's the kicker. Each of us are drawn to a different passion of the flesh. A little bit, you know. And if we really want to get deep into it, we could find that if you trace your family, if you start doing a study on your family, you're going to find that certain passions are there in that family. So there may be a passion towards sexual immorality or lust or something like that. And you start looking in your family line and you're going, man, it's all there. It's all been there, you know, and stuff like that. Now, that's way off subject, and that was free, by the way. But the bottom line is there's passions of the flesh. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? And I know it's 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He says this, Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been what?
Bought
at a price. What's the implication there? What is the visual there? He owns us, but the visual to me, you've been bought at a price, is the slave auction, where you're standing there and people are trying to buy you or something like that, or you belong to somebody else and he's trying to sell you to someone else, right? And so Jesus comes along and he buys us, and what does he use to buy us with? His blood. The highest price there is. We have been bought with a price. So, in other words, the so is, in light of this, Could it be a therefore? Glorify God in your body. So it's not just in your mind, but we are to glorify God in our body, which means that whatever we take in should be, we should be careful what we take into our body, and so on and so forth. And the passions that are there, we shouldn't give in to them. So Satan knows that he cannot have our spirit. He knows that that old man is dead. And the only place he can attack us now is in the flesh, which also includes our mind. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 and 23 says this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not just us, but all of creation was affected by Adam's sin." But that's not the point I wanted to get to. It's just part of the verse. And he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So we groan now in this flesh because we're waiting for the new flesh, the new bodies to come. The glorified bodies, the immortal bodies, not the immoral ones, the immortal bodies, the ones that will live forever that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies," that would be these, "to the likeness of his glorious body, and the power that enables him, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So we are waiting because we know our citizenship isn't here and these bodies go away. And so we're waiting for this time when this body gets replaced with a different body, a heavenly body, one that is like Christ's body, one like his glorious body. Until that time, we're in these bodies. And these bodies desire things that are contrary to the Spirit of God. Turn me just one page, or maybe two in your Bible, to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, my goodness, if he's spending all this time in this little bit, we're in trouble. We have potluck, so it doesn't really matter how long we go. The food will be there. Anyway, Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and following, it says this. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things in the Spirit." That would be us. We're the ones who are supposed to live according to the Spirit. He says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." And we could also add his authority, which would be his law. "Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And so until we come to faith in Christ and our old man is crucified and our new man is created by Christ, we cannot please God. And then if we desire to live according to the passions of the flesh, then we're not going to please God either. And so Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. The other thing he says in this section is, do not present your members to sin. Do not present your members to sin. And so you look at this and you go, okay, how's that any different? Well, it's a little different, not a lot, because in the first part, he's just talking more holistically, like don't yield yourselves, in other words, to sin. Don't yield your members. Don't let sin reign in your body. Now he's saying, here, don't present your individual members of your body to sin. The word member comes from an uncertain affinity or root, but simply means a limb or a part of the body. In many respects, this really is the same as the previous one. It's just a little more specific. But we know through Scripture, if we look at it, remember Jesus speaks about, he says, if your eye offends you, what are you supposed to do? Plug it out. Okay? Now, was he speaking literal? I think not, because if he was, we'd all be blind. Because our eye always offends us. There's times our eyes offend us, and that's just the way it is. But then also, James speaks of the tongue, right? He says, this little instrument is like a rudder on a ship. It can guide it wherever it wants, or the bit in the horse's mouth. And he says, "Oh, what a great fire set ablaze by the tongue." Ouch. Right? And so these are the things, the members of our body, our eyes. Remember we used to teach the kids, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see."
What you see.
Yeah. "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see."
What you see.
"For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." And we go through the body. "Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say." You know, it goes through it. And we're teaching that doctrine of not presenting our members to sin. The individual members of our body, we need to make sure we don't present them to sin. Notice Paul never speaks of the spirit, but he's talking about the mind and the body. Why? Well, because the spirit is already new. It's already created in Christ. But notice where the battle is. He says here in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Where are those strongholds? In our minds, our hearts. They're in our minds, right? And because he goes on, he says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ." And so we are to not present our members to sin. I think the first member would be our mind. So Paul tells us to consider ourselves dead to sin. And we're not to let sin rule in our bodies, nor are we to use the members of our body to sin. I'm glad that Paul doesn't leave it with just that. I'm glad he doesn't leave it with just, "Hey, don't do this." Aren't you glad of that? I remember one time the Lord convicted me about the music I was listening to, so I'm like, "Okay, I'll just quit listening to that." That lasted a week. And I went back to it, and after a couple more weeks, the Lord convicted me again, and so I got a little smarter that time, and I got rid of that music, but I replaced it with good music. So if you just try to quit something and not replace it with something good, a lot of times you go right back to it. And so that's why I think he doesn't leave it with just, "Hey, consider yourself dead to sin." Okay, we're dead to sin. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, on the other side, he says you're supposed to consider yourself alive to God. So we're not just walking away from something, we're walking to something. We're supposed to be considering ourselves alive to God. And he doesn't use the word "consider" in Romans 6 here about that, but he kind of does. The word "consider," I think, and I'm not a grammar expert, as we already all know, but I would think the word "consider" also would be in reference to that phrase, "alive to Christ," alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we're to consider ourselves dead and consider ourselves alive to God. And so in reference to this, we look at this in two ways. He really tells us two ways. First of all, we're to present ourselves to God. We're to present ourselves to God. Now, the word "present" there comes from this word in the Greek, and it means to stand beside. It means to stand beside. In other words, he says, you're to consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. In other words, you're going to stand by God. So by definition, we're to stand beside God. Does that sound like a command? You know, there's a big push in Christianity today to say, well, you know, as Christians, you know, we don't have any commands. We're not under law, but we're under grace. We're not supposed to, there's no commands that we have to obey. Sure seems like one here. Where it sure seems like there are some mandates here. So we're to consider ourselves dead. There's just so many people that just say, you know, they would rather be a friend with God as opposed to have him be Lord of their life. It's a nice way of saying, you ain't ruling my heart. You can have the Lord Jesus as your Lord and your friend as well. But if he's just your friend, he's probably not your Lord. In James chapter 4, I say, well, how do we do this? How does this work out in the practical? I'm trying to find James and talk at the same time. In James chapter 4, we're going to read a few verses there, but we're to present ourselves alive to God. and pray to send ourselves to God. In other words, we're supposed to stand alongside God. This is what he says here. I don't know if you find this hugely practical. We should. The book of James is considered the Proverbs for the New Testament. But look at what he says here. I just want you to read. Well, let's just read through this. As we read through it, just think on coming closer to God. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Do you guys ever have fights and quarrels? Of course you never do. But if you ever did, you might want to know what causes it. And James is going to tell you. Is it not this, that your spouse is always wrong? It doesn't say that, does it? No. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, you murder, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Oh, the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. Is that the new man? I think it is. Right there. Right? Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's how we are to consider ourselves alive to God. That's how we do that. We present ourselves to God. In other words, we come alongside him and realize he is Lord. And this struggle that's going on inside me is coming from my flesh that desires something that is not from you. And I need to crucify that. I need to get rid of that. The second thing we see here in this verse is we present our members as instruments of righteousness. Again, he starts out with the general and then he moves to the individual. And he's talking about our members here as instruments of righteousness. Instruments of righteousness. Does that sound like Christianese? What is that? Instruments of righteousness. That just sounds like something we say in the church and we have no idea what it means. Any idea what it means? See, instruments are merely tools, aren't they? Carpenters know this. Musicians know this. Pilots know this. Mechanics know this. You know, they're just tools. Instruments are just tools. So if we translated that instead of instruments and just said that we are to be tools of righteousness for God, what does that mean? That means the tool is used by the mechanic. In other words, we put ourselves in God's hand and let him use us to glorify himself. And he is, by the way, the best mechanic that's ever lived and ever was. And so this is what the Apostle Paul says it this way. In Romans chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, as by the miracles of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we are yielding ourselves as tools in his hand to be used however he wants us to be used. That's pretty cool. That's what he says. We're to consider ourselves dead to sin, not letting sin rule in our bodies, not letting using our members to sin. And then we're consider ourselves alive to God, presenting ourselves to God, coming alongside him, and then presenting our members as instruments in his hands, instruments for righteousness. And then the last thing he says in verse 14 is we're supposed to consider our new dominion. Verse 16, he says here, verse 14, he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but unto grace. A lot to unpackage here, but we're not going to really get to it. Paul sums it up really with a declaration. We are under the dominion of grace, not the law. And I think the reason he throws us in for the sake of the Jewish people. Because they would say, but still the law, can't we be saved by the law? You know? And he's saying, no, the law does not have any ability to save us. The law, according to Romans 7:12, is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But the law cannot save us. Nor can the law set us free from the penalty of sin or the power of sin in our lives. It never had that ability. The law can only point out our sin. It can only make us aware of our sin. And so it has no power to pay for our sin. So we as Christians, blood-bought children of the King, are no longer under the condemning power of the law. Why? Because we died with Christ, right? We're identified with him, and all that he did for us as our substitute. So in review, let's just kind of three things we want to review. When we were saved, our old spirit died. God created a new one, which is now alive and in this corrupted flesh. As a result, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, not letting sin rule our lives or using our members as tools. But we are to consider ourselves alive to God. Because now we're under grace and not under the law. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you for this amazing, amazing principle. And Lord, I know that in their hearts, they all wanted to say amen to that last part. I know they did. Because it's really so true. And Lord, help us to live in reality the things that we know in our minds. Help them become reality in our lives, that we would truly be dead to sin, truly be dead to that, and truly yield our members to God for righteousness. It's tools in the hands of the Master. And Lord, we know that there are times we run back to that old field. There are times we run back, but we don't live there anymore. And we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours through the blood of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.